Buenos días. Sorry, I had to copy my sister Liz from a few weeks ago. My name is Hector Feliciano. I'm a member here at Restoration Church, and I'm humbled to read today's passage. Today's sermon is going to be from 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 27. So go ahead, grab your Bible, open it. If you don't have one, grab one in front of you, in the chair in front of you. The page will be 1021. And as you open your Bible, think about the things that we have been singing about, praying about. Think about Christ, his goodness. He came to rescue us. His goodness is stronger than our sin. So let's hear from the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointed teaches you about everything. And it's true. And it's no lie. Just as he has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If I've not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey, and I serve as one of the pastors here. It's my privilege and responsibility to preach God's word for us this morning. Before I pray for us again, let me go ahead and invite the teachers and the kids to go on and come up front, and I'll pray for you also before you leave. Kids, you're going to be learning about the supremacy of Jesus, how big and great Jesus is, and guess what? We're going to learn about the same thing. We're going to learn about how big and beautiful Jesus is. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning by your Spirit, and what we're getting ready to do in here and what these children and disciples are getting ready to do is a weighty thing. We tremble at your word because of how good you are. Use these brief moments to help us consider and treasure the truth of Christ, who is supreme. Amen. Amen. Jesus is called Savior. But that word is a problem. That word is a stumbling block for so many who want to know him. How do I explain the phrase Savior to Muslim, Jews, and Hindus? I think the word guide just as effectively describes that meaning. That Jesus is the one who guides us back into a healing relationship with God. And it doesn't say he's the only God, only guide. If you want to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, it's okay. But if you want to redefine that word for you, that's okay too. Those words were preached a few weeks ago by a man who calls himself a Christian pastor. What do you think? Better yet, what would the Apostle John think? Is this man being cultural and compassionate? Or is he confused? Is he winsome? Or is he wrong? Is it okay to redefine Jesus? This morning, we continue our study in 1 John, a letter written to a church in the midst of turmoil and theological confusion, disagreement about who Jesus is and what the gospel says. And John wants his readers and us to have clarity, that we might have confidence that leads to complete joy. As we've seen, John has given us three tests to reveal true followers of Jesus that are in fellowship with God. The moral test: do we obey God's commandments? The love test: do we love God's people? The truth test: do we believe in God's Son? And that third test is what is before us today. Do I believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ? And John warns us, not all who say they believe in Jesus are actually followers of him. John wants us to be aware of what is false, be assured in the truth, and abide in Christ. That's what will guide us this morning. Be aware of what is false, be assured in the truth, abide in Christ. Beloved, be aware of what is false. Look again at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John again addresses his readers as children. And this isn't just about age, but affection. And so John is a good pastor, a good dad, and he wants to prepare his children for the challenges that they are facing. And what does John tell them? At the beginning and the end of verse 18, he says, it is the last hour. And we say, John, that was 2,000 years ago, buddy. What does that mean? Did John get it wrong? No, when Scripture uses that term, the last hour or the last days, it's more of a theological truth than it is a chronological reference. The last hour began with the first coming of Christ. So the arrival of Jesus ushered in a new period in human history. Jesus came and lived a righteous life, died on the cross, rose victorious over sin and death, ascended into heaven, and promised he would return to judge the world and restore it. And so the only promise, as it were, the only event for the completion of God's drama of redemption is the return of Christ. It's the last thing. John's readers and us are living between the first and the second coming. We are in the last hour. And what does John say about this time period? You have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Some of you just got really excited. You're like, Antichrist, I love the end time stuff. I love it. Some of you are like, Joey, are you serious? It just got really weird and I brought a friend. And some of you are just flat out confused. Well, there is a biblical teaching that before the return of Christ, there will be a human figure that is powerful that will lead many astray. That's not what John is talking about here. His focus is not on predicting the future, but protecting the flock. His concern is not about what might happen, but what is happening. Notice what he says. Many antichrists, plural, have come. Not some, many. And he doesn't want the church to be surprised. Be aware. many will prove themselves false teachers and fake followers of Jesus. And because of this, they desert churches that cling to the biblical Christ. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were all not of us. Now, John is not giving us permission to say anyone who leaves our local church and moves to another is a fake follower of Jesus. That's not what he's saying. Right? This is not about one little tribe of Christianity. We do not think our church, Restoration Church, has captured the totality of what it means to be faithful to Jesus and everyone else is wrong. No. There are a host of other gospel-believing, Christ-treasuring churches, and many of them are radically different than us in what they do, in some ways, how they do it, and even on some secondary matters of what we believe. And we praise God. There are many healthy churches in this city and around the globe. You just heard Chris pray for that. We count it a joy to partner with other gospel-believing churches to advance the gospel. And many times, members of our church leave and go to another church. And we say, praise the Lord, his kingdom is so much bigger than our little gathering. John is not speaking about prideful territorialism. He's protecting truth. Verse 19 is about people who at first claim to believe in the biblical Christ, but in time, their beliefs show they're not in keeping with Scripture. And because of this, they leave Christian community and abandon apostolic teaching. Notice what John says. He says the fact that these people leave the church proves they were really never part of Christ and his people. While they had joined the congregation and engaged with it for a time, they were never truly converted. And I know for some of you and some of us, this isn't just a verse in Scripture. The sad reality describes someone you know, a person you love. Right? We've had that friend or that family member. Used to seem to really love Jesus. We used to study the Bible together, used to pray together, confess sin to each other. But now the Jesus they say they believe hardly looks like the one in Scripture at all. You have a parent or a pastor who taught you deep, solid theological truths about Jesus. But now they deny the very things they taught you. And these situations are sad, beloved. But they shouldn't surprise us. God in his kindness told us this will happen. And so while it's tragic when we have people we love deny the Christ we love, it only serves as another reminder of the trustworthiness of God's word. Beloved, when others break their faith, don't let it break yours. Don't look to them. Look to Jesus. No matter how influential a parent, a person, a pastor was in your life, if they deny the faith, your faith is not in them. Your faith is in Christ. He will never fail. He cannot deny himself. And I know others of you, you read this verse and this might cause you to worry. Your conscience is tender. And you're asking, is John saying we can lose our salvation? And the answer to that is a clear, unequivocal no. John wants to warn, but he does not want us to worry. Notice his reasoning. He says, if these people would have been truly of us, that is truly saved, truly converted, then they would have necessarily continued with us. There is a 1-2-1. Right? It's kind of like this, the last Super Bowl. If you are truly a Kansas City fan, you are necessarily disappointed. And if you are a Philadelphia Eagles fan, you are necessarily rejoicing. There is a 1-2-1. That's what John is saying here. One leads to other with certainty. So the fact that these people left proved they weren't really saved to begin with. And here's what's amazing about that. On the flip side, the opposite is also true. John is affirming that true faith certainly endures all trials and tribulations clinging to Christ. Beloved, you don't need to worry. That's John's point. He's seeking to assure his people. As painful as it is, this verse is precious. John is telling us true Christians persevere in their faith. Or it might be better to say, true Christians are preserved in their faith by God. Jesus himself says this in John. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus loses none. God has no orphans. He kicks no one out of his family. He seals them with his Spirit. They are his forever. That's what John talks about in verse 20. We'll come back to that in just a minute. For now, I want to see what else describes these false teachers and followers. They desert the church, and secondly, they deny Jesus as the Christ. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. They deny, these people do, Jesus is God's Son, the promised Messiah to save God's people. We know from chapter 4, these people doubt that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then in chapter 5, we learn that these people deny the necessity and the sufficiency of Jesus' death to atone for sin. In short, these people distort the person of Jesus and diminish the work of Jesus. Here's the thing. They don't despise him. They promote him. They quote Jesus. They claim to love him. But they fail to submit to his supreme authority. False teachers see Jesus as significant but not supreme. Important but not preeminent. Good but not glorious. The Jesus they proclaim is not a person of Jesus who really is. They remake him and reimagine him so he's more palatable and less demanding, more cultural and less convictional. And according to verse 26, what is their aim? Look there in Scripture. What is their aim? To deceive. They may not even know that. They themselves might be deceived. According to John, these false teachers and fake followers desert the true church, deny Jesus is the Christ, trying to deceive. And what might this look like for us? In what ways do people distort the person of Jesus or diminish the work of Jesus? Beloved, this is not theoretical. And so what I pray is, I've been praying a lot this week, for what I'm getting ready to say. So what I pray is with humility and a confidence, not in myself, not in my intellect, but in God's word. I want us to see and be aware of false teachers and fake. We can think of our Jehovah Witness and Mormon friends. They deny Jesus as God's eternal Son. Both groups teach that Jesus is created by God. That's false, beloved. If Jesus is not eternal, he cannot offer eternal life. We can think of our Oneness Pentecostal friends, including prominent teachers like T.D. Jakes. They say God is one person who manifests himself in three ways. That's false, beloved. While hard for our minds to comprehend, God is Trinity. One God, one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally divine, yet unique, and they deny that. We can think of our Muslim neighbors. They too deny that Jesus is God. They deny that Jesus is the true Savior. They deny the death of Jesus is necessary for salvation. If that's true, what hope do we have? Closer to home, we can think of our Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic neighbors. The official teaching of these churches is that we need to add something to the work of Jesus on the cross to be made right with God. One example would be they teach baptism is required for salvation. That baptism is not a sign of salvation, but the instrument by which we are saved. They functionally deny the sufficiency of Jesus' death and resurrection. They reject Jesus alone is enough to make us righteous before a holy God. I am not saying that everyone who's part of an Orthodox or Roman Catholic church is a false teacher or false follower. I trust there are people that are truly converted that are parts of those churches. But the official teaching of the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church is heretical. We can think of the promotion of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. You have false teachers like Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, and Paula White saying that faith brings immediate physical, material, and financial prosperity, and that's where satisfaction is found. That to get something from God, you have to first give to him. That's a false gospel, beloved. Jesus alone is enough to satisfy, and he gave everything to us before we can give anything to him. There's a host of other ways churches in this country distort the person of Jesus and diminish his work on the cross. That's been true historically. Churches endorse chattel slavery, treating God's image bearers as personal property. Churches that took the name of Christ supported in promotion, segregation, and Jim Crow. That disgusting racism diminishes the beauty of Jesus, who freely welcomes all under his cross as we sojourn toward heaven, where all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples will worship together. There's all kinds of churches today that affirm what God's word forbids and condemn what God's word celebrates. You have churches claiming to hold out inclusive and affirming love of Jesus, but they remake Jesus and redefine love to include all kinds of sexual immorality and gender ideologies that God's word clearly prohibits. Beloved, you cannot be more loving and inclusive than God is in Christ. That's false to say you can. You have churches that give more allegiance to a political candidate or a political party than they do Jesus Christ. Functionally looking to a politician as the Savior and this world as God's kingdom. That distorts and diminishes the work of Jesus and the promise he has laid out in heaven where his kingdom will be forever. Here's the point. Beware of what is false. Anyone who distorts or diminishes Jesus is actually denying him. And there are many on this street, in this city, online, even in the Christian bookstore. Sometimes it's hard to discern. False teaching can be hard. Be slippery and squishy like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. Right, but that doesn't mean we just accept whatever and move on like it doesn't matter. Yes, Christians can have honest disagreements on secondary matters. And it's true, no one knows everything. But just because we can't know everything fully doesn't mean we can't know the most important things truly. Right, so my oldest daughter is now in Algebra 2. I can no longer meaningfully help her. I've forgotten more math than I remember. But that doesn't mean I don't know 2 + 2 really equals 4. What would happen if I don't know everything, so I deny that 2 + 2 = 4. Or I redefine it and said, no, I think I want to make it 5. That wouldn't be humble. Uncertainty is not necessarily humility, beloved. When we deny what is true at the foundational level, it's disastrous. So when someone distorts or diminishes the essence of God and the nature of the gospel, the results are disastrous. Look what John says, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. No one. It doesn't matter if the person wears a robe and quotes the Bible. It doesn't matter how nice this person is or how much good in society they do. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one. On the flip side, what does John say? Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. That is, everyone who cherishes Jesus as Lord, trusts Him alone as Savior, the one who died and rose again to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anyone who confesses and lays hold of that has a relationship with the Father. Do you see the hinge on which everything swings? Eternity itself. Is your answer to this question, who is Jesus? That's what Jesus said, John 14. Jesus said to him, his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus isn't one choice among many valid options. It's not like Kava. We don't get to go in and pick whatever we want, and whatever happens at the end, you'll have a delicious meal. That's not what Scripture is like. John and Jesus agree, apart from Jesus, we have no hope of knowing God. None. Do you remember a few years ago, we had that excitement about the solar eclipse, right? Everybody's excited, but people went out of their way, so the news, the government, schools, to make one thing clear. If you want to get a glimpse of the moon blocking the sun, you need to get the solar eclipse glasses. Because if you don't, if you look at the sun, the UV rays would burn your retina, causing vision loss, maybe even permanent blindness. Think about this. The sun will burn your eyeballs from 92 million miles away. And we think we can sashay into the presence of His Creator on our own terms. John says, no. No, you can't. No one who denies Jesus knows the Father. It's not loving to pretend otherwise. Everyone who confesses and clings to Christ knows the Father. That sounds exclusive, doesn't it? Well, it is. But it's not necessarily arrogant. Everyone in this room is exclusive. Every one of us. Now, you can be arrogant and be exclusive. That's true. But just because you're exclusive doesn't mean you're arrogant. Right? So one person says, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Another person says, well, no, all religions are right. Here's the one way to think about all of them. Then another person comes and says, well, no, I think all religions are wrong. Here's the one way you need to think to be saved from religion. And the other person comes along and says, no, no one can know anything. But we're all exclusive. Let's just be humble and honest about that. Let's not play the game. So the question isn't who is and isn't exclusive. We all are. The question is what is true. What is beautiful? What makes sense of the world? What is the hope that we want? For my non-Christian friends, for those of you that are right now, you're disagreeing with me. I just want to say, I'm so thankful that you're here. You are welcome here. You are made in God's image. You have dignity. You have worth. And we want you here. We want to try to love you and serve you. We can disagree on these things. But I would want you to consider, who is Jesus? We can't just make him be whoever we want. You want to think more about that? Ask the person that you came with. Come talk to me. We have a bookstall downstairs. A book that you might want to read if you're considering these things is called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Friend, for my non-Christian friends, like just go down there. Don't buy it. Just take a copy, right? And read it. For my Christian brothers and sisters, let me encourage us to live with conviction and kindness. Right? When someone disagrees with us, we must be winsome and persuasive, not arrogant and mean. Think about it. Screaming at someone to enjoy a sunset or yelling at them because they don't like it doesn't help. So it is with Christ. We want to be winsome and humble, but we have to trust the Spirit is the one who ultimately opens the heart and the eyes to see the beauty of Jesus. You yelling at them is not going to be very helpful. So be jealous for Jesus, but don't be a jerk. But I'll be honest, I think for most of us, if we're tempted to compromise, it's on conviction. Our temptation is to be mushy, not mean. Sometimes we feel embarrassed about what Scripture teaches. We're tempted to redefine love and the work of Christ according to our personal experiences and our relationships. We're honest. We want a more palatable Jesus that happens to agree with my preferences. We want a more partisan Jesus that agrees with my priorities. And we're tempted. And beloved, I just want to say, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith. And notice, we're not alone in this. John is writing to a church. He's not just writing to pastors or a few select mature Christians. He's writing to the church. Every Christian's job is to contend for the faith. Every covenant member of this church has the privilege and responsibility to make sure we protect and we proclaim an undiluted, Christ-exalting, Scripture-soaked, soul-satisfying word that leads to Jesus. It's all of our job. All of us. It will be uncomfortable at times. But remember what John is calling us to. Complete joy. Complete joy. That's where he wants us. He wants us to be anchored that we might not be anxious. And so he exposes false teachers. And as he does, he encourages true saints. Beloved, be aware of what is false and be assured in the truth. So look at verse 20. but you. So he's making a contrast, the false teachers and followers. Now he says, but you. I want you to have confidence. I want you to have clarity. Why? But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. And then drop your eyes down to verse 27. In that verse, John twice mentions anointing. What is this? What is this anointing? Well, it refers to the Holy Spirit coming into our lives when we place our faith in Jesus as the Christ. His Holy Spirit indwells us. The Spirit opens our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might see Jesus for who he truly is, and then we trust him and we treasure him. And that happens not because of our intellect, but because of the anointing, the indwelling of the Spirit inside of us. And notice John's point. Who has this anointing? Who has the Spirit? Every one of them. Not just a select few. It's not a special experience for some. Like a higher level. No, the Spirit indwells every believer, and that's why they can have confidence. Not in themselves, but because of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who will enable them and enable us to preserve and endure. Why? What does the Spirit do? Look at verse 20. He guides us into all knowledge. Verse 21, by the Spirit we know the truth. Verse 27, because of the presence of the Spirit, John says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. He teaches you about, the Spirit teaches you about everything. Guess my job is done. Spirit will teach you everything. Just go off and meditate, sleep on your Bible, osmosis, and it will happen. Is that what John's saying? No. What is John doing? He's teaching them. So evidently, they need teachers. John is not saying, listen, you'll have perfect biblical knowledge, flawless theology. No. John's saying, be aware of false teachers. You don't need them to teach you. They don't have some special knowledge that you don't have. You don't need those teachers. He's assuring his beloved children that they already have the truth. They already have all the truth they need to have a genuine, thriving, intimate relationship with God. He tells them, listen, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and points you to Jesus, the Son of God, that you might have confidence and complete joy in your fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. You don't need anyone to teach you that. I've already taught you and I'm reminding you. I was talking with a member of a church this week, meeting with him, and he just, in our conversation, he said they've made a habit of reading their three-year-old a Bible story before bedtime. Parents, I commend you in that. Do that. And they said this past week, their child looked at him and said, Daddy, tell me that one about Jesus dying and rising again. Beloved, we need to be like that three-year-old. We need the simple truth of Christ crucified and resurrected. All we need for complete joy and total confidence is the gospel. The good news that God came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a righteous life, died on the cross for the sins of his people, rose again, triumphed over all his enemies. So now there is no condemnation for those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation, but there's the fullness of joy evermore with God. That's the truth. We need to be assured in and never move on from. Or we could say, abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Look at verse 24. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The word abide is found in our text 7 times, John a total of 23 times. In our passage, there's 2 commands, and both times, it's the command is to abide. So John commands them, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And what is it they heard from the beginning? It's the truth of the gospel we just rehearsed. So do you see, beloved? As the saying goes, the gospel isn't just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is the A to Z. Right? The gospel isn't a plane we take so we can get off somewhere more exciting. The gospel is like a mine shaft that we go deeper into to find glorious jewels. See, we face the danger of not only what is false, but what is familiar. And familiarity robs us of wonder. When something becomes well known to us, we stop examining it. We stop celebrating it and cherishing it as we once did. And this is dangerous. Why? Because what captures the wonder of our hearts will control how we live and determine what we hope in. See, we're tempted to look for a new piece of advice, that novel practice or special experience that will make our relationship with God both deeper and easier at the same time. So we hear about that person on that podcast, how they have a special relationship with God. And we're, what's the secret? What do I need to do to get something special? We have FOMO. Right? This week I saw an article, and the article was, these cool and new things on Amazon are pure genius. What did I do? I clicked on it. Why? I like cool. I like new. And I want to be a genius. And I clicked on it. I was like, that's stupid and cheap. And John says, don't take the clickbait. Don't take the clickbait. Rest in what you already know, what you heard from the beginning. Beloved, we don't need new and novel. We don't need something new to consider. We have something old to have confidence in. We need to remember the old rugged cross. To preach the gospel to ourselves, to show Jesus to each other, to abide in what we've heard from the beginning. But notice, it's not just facts of the gospel. Look what John says. As we abide, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In verse 27, the Spirit abides in us. Here we have our complete joy with our triune God. Right? This is the wonder of the gospel. It's not just facts that we rehearse. It brings us into a relationship we enjoy. This is where we abide, in the gospel and in our God. But what does it mean? What does it mean to abide? That's a good Bible word, but what does it mean? It means to remain, to stay put. But this, it's not passive, right? I remain in my high school yearbook. But I'm not abiding there. It happened once. This command is active. It's present tense, ongoing action, something we need to continue to do, to dwell, to make yourself at home. It's like resting by a fire. So last night we had a wood-burning fire at our house as we were watching a movie. What did I have to keep doing? I had to keep putting wood on it and stoking it. Why? To keep it warm. If I just sat there, it would have grown cold. That's what it means to abide, to keep stoking the flames of our heart with the logs of the gospel and the beauty of Christ, that we might remain warm to his presence and enjoy him. Too often our souls are like a moving bottle under a faucet. We rarely sit long enough to be filled. We squeeze in our Bible reading on our commute to work. We throw up a few air prayers during the day at knees arise. We make it to church and community group if we have nothing else going on. I get it. Life is full. There's a lot pulling us in many directions. It's been said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. So the last thing he wants is you actually sitting by yourself with others and contemplating and considering the glory and the majesty of Jesus. He didn't want you to do that. I've acutely felt this recently. I've confessed to numerous of you. over the past 6 or 8 weeks, I've just felt dull and distracted. It's been hard to stop, hard to focus, hard to slow down. By God's grace, I've been fighting. Ask, like, brothers, sisters, pray for me. Pray, I need help. I want to abide. Why? Because I know there's more. There's more joy to be had. It's what is promised in verse 25. What John says. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. Nathan said last week or the week before, right? This eternal life isn't just an eternal heartbeat. It's knowing God. Life is knowing God intimately, fully, joyfully, forever, enjoying him more and more as we see and savor his beauty. That's the promise. Fellowship with God, fullness of joy, forever, together. Again, John is not writing to random isolated individuals. He's writing to a church, a family of believers who are committed to helping each other treasure Christ together, to abide together. Every command is plural. They're plural to a plural audience. He's writing to the church. Beloved, let's abide together in Christ. What might that look like for you this week? How might you not just read God's word, but meditate on it? Abide in it. Consider taking Psalm 1, Colossians 1, or Hebrews 1, and just read that chapter every day this week and just abide in it. Consider what it tells you about Christ. And then go tell a brother or sister, look how beautiful Jesus is. What would it look like to spend unhurried time with God in prayer and then remain prayerful throughout the day? What would it look like to grab a brother or sister and abide together, to take the precious promises of Jesus and apply them to the wounds and the worries of another? How might you prepare for Sunday morning so you could come here and actually abide, be filled up, not scattered? Well, there's numerous ways that we can abide in Christ, to dwell, to stay there. What might that look like for you this week? Though 2,000 years removed, the writing of 1 John is not so different from us, is it? Daily, we see we're confronted with what is false. We're tempted to hurry by what is true. The dangers of what is false and the dullness of the familiar confront us all, right? We live in chaos and confusion and uncertainty. And John has a timely word. Be aware of what is false. Be assured in the truth. Abide in Christ. Instead of denying or distorting or diminishing Jesus, hear and heed these words of an old saint who said, apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. Marvelous and majestic God. We rejoice that your word is clear. The gospel is true. Jesus, you are beautiful. Spirit, you give us eyes to see. I pray that we live in the joyful freedom of knowing and being assured in the truth, abiding in Christ, God. Where we're tempted to give in to faults, teachings, give us strength, conviction, and courage. As we're sure of what we believe, give us humility and a happy hope in Christ. Be at work, God. Be at work in this place that we might cling to Christ in the midst of confusing and uncertain times, knowing heaven is just ahead, where we'll see him face to face. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.